All right. This is should be going live now. Fritz Berggren. FritzReport.podbean.com. Also, bloodandfaith.com. Good morning, everybody. Happy Sunday morning. And I think I've got an excellent feed. That's what it says. Let's see what this says here. Oh, yeah. Okay, I think we're good. I think we have a decent feed. So we're going to give it a couple more minutes. It's 9:29, and we will begin right at 10:30. I'm out here at mountain time right now. So we're not doing the East Coast thing this morning. And it's 10:30 mountain, approaching that. And we're going to talk about war. I like war. I don't like war because I like to be at war. It's just a fascinating historical subject. And history tends to be made up of periods between wars. Lately, we've been at war pretty much nonstop. And we're about ready to enter in a much bigger war. We're already in a bigger war. We're already in a bigger war. It's already started. It's not coming. It's here. Let me just go over here and do this. Okay, good morning. Fritz Berggren, bloodandfaith.com, also fritzreport.podbean.com. Promised you last week that we would talk about the War of the Kings. This is a war that Abram, we're still talking about Abram, Abram was involved in, and he rescues Lot. And generally, this is the kind of thing that most people don't know what to do with. And I confess I'm one of them, and that's why I think I can say this. What do you do with this story? A bunch of kings fought. Abraham rescues Lot. Okay, so what? So we're going to talk about some of the so what's of that today. Because it just it's kind of like this story that's in the story, but people don't know what to do with it. But as usual, I like to start before I start and sort of lay out the backdrop of what we talked about before a little bit. And let me just review. We have this Bible. You know how many people died to bring us the Bible in English? I don't know, but I'm going to find out. I know it's non-trivial. A lot of people have died to bring the Holy Scriptures to you and I so that we could read it for ourselves. Please realize that the non-Protestant church, the Roman Catholic Church, so my perspective is Western here. The Roman Catholic Church did not allow the laity, which means you and I, to read the Holy Scriptures until Vatican II in, I think, 1962. Before 1962, a good Roman Catholic was not supposed to read the Bible. You're supposed to rely upon the priest for the interpretation. You're supposed to rely upon the priest for the Word of God. And they were not allowed to read the Holy Scriptures. Finally, Vatican II, for you know, better or for worse, there's a lot of controversy over Vatican II. They stopped mandating the Mass in Latin. And a variety of things happened, but one of them is they allowed the laity, the non-clergy, people like you and I, to read the Holy Scriptures for themselves with a guide. And they were given a written guide, and so this is what it means. So you can read it, but then read this, and it will tell you what it means, which is fine. In a way, that's what I do with a podcast. I you know, here's the Bible, but now I'm going to tell you what I think it means. So I'm fine with that. For the average person to read the Holy Scriptures, it's a fundamentally political act. It's a fundamentally revolutionary and political act because the Holy Scriptures are the narrative. It's God's narrative. This is what I want you to understand. And if you control the narrative, you control history. If you control the narrative, you control thoughts. If you control the narrative, you control questions. And the great goal of power and control is to control the narrative. And this is why I often speak of how the narrative is controlled. And you've heard me talk about how we shouldn't even consider certain words to be legitimate words: racist, sexist, homophobic, transphobic, queerphobic, intolerant, divisive, anti-Semitic, Islamophobic. Because all they are they're gateways that they force you to jump through. And by the time you jump through their gateways, your politics is already decided. It's already been decided. And that's why I have denounced the use of these words, and I've encouraged Christians to not legitimize them. How do you legitimize them? You legitimize them by saying, I am not racist, sexist, homophobic, transphobic, queerphobic, intolerant, divisive, anti-Semitic, or Islamophobic. And you end up justifying, well, I'm not this because of that. And you know, it's the old don't step on the crack thing. And now you got so many cracks that you're always going to be guilty, and you lose focus of what you're supposed to do. The Holy Scriptures are it's the counter narrative to the world, and it's the narrative that the Creator has provided. And that's why the Holy Scriptures are so important. Men literally died to give us the Holy Scriptures, and we pretend like it's insignificant, even in the church. And the world does everything it can to belittle, denigrate, and make illegal the Holy Scriptures. There's a reason that the Holy Scriptures are illegal in government schools, because the antichrists, of which there are many, found a way to legally suppress the Holy Scriptures in government schools. And now, most Christians probably think it's wrong to have the Holy Scriptures in a government school. And I would argue exactly the opposite. You need the Holy Scriptures in government schools. Because at the end of the day, who's the head of the government? It's Jesus Christ. You want a Christian nation? Jesus Christ is your monarch. North America was settled by Christians. They came over here to set up a Christian civilization, a Christian nation. That's the story of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. That's their story. That's why they came and spread out across the area and said, we're going to have a Christian civilization. And then by hook and by crook and by illegal activities, you had the Pharisees, literally the Pharisees come in, and the Sadducees and the scribes set up new traditions of men, and through lawfare, made essentially Jesus Christ illegal in what was once a land set aside for the people of God, for Christians. Canada, New Zealand, Australia, United States, all of Christendom, all of Europe. And we have to fight back against this. And how you fight back against this is, one, you have to understand what the narrative is. The narrative is the Holy Scriptures. And to the degree that we remake the Holy Scriptures as the grand narrative from which people acquire their ideas in the worldview, to that extent, we are reestablishing Christian nations and resurrecting Christendom. This is the goal. This is the grand goal. And this is why I spend time and take time to, on Sunday mornings, I go line by line over the Holy Scriptures. People don't want you, they don't want you to know the Scriptures. And many, I hate to say this, but wayward Protestant churches, they darken the Scriptures to their people too, especially some of these mainline churches that have got the homosexual flag out front these days, rainbow flag, and they take what they like and they change it, morph it into the worldly message that they have, and they spit out the rest. They reject the rest. And so as a result, they break the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. So these churches and these pastors are taking the name of the Lord in vain. They take the name of the Lord in vain when they're out there saying this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's not. How do you know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? Well, this is part of the great Protestant revolution. You can read the Scriptures for yourselves. And the fear was, well, everybody can have a different interpretation. Well, that's all the more reason for everybody to read the Scriptures for themselves. It's kind of like this, you know, government disinformation board. Well, you can't be trusted to understand anything, so we're going to tell you what's true and what's false, and we'll censor the rest. The entire Protestant Reformation, the entire history of the Holy Scriptures in English and in the European languages, from whence it started, and then it, you know, went to all the other languages in the world, all of this was a way to give people direct access to truth and have the narrative directly interface with people and fathers and mothers and children and families. And it was a great threat. Oh, you might misunderstand it and go some different way. And indeed, they did. It's called the Protestant Reformation, and he had the Lutherans. Later on, he had the Methodists and the Calvinists and the, whatever is Congregationalists. And now, you've got the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Church, and you've got all these different denominations. Oh, my God, see, they reinterpreted. Look, to say that everybody ought to be the same is you know, I'm a guy that I like diversity. Let's put it that way. I like diversity. My family is not your family. My family is not your family. My family has its own foibles, its own strengths, its own weaknesses, its own unique characteristics. We're really, really strong in some areas and really weak in others. Don't tell me my family has to be exactly like yours. And I won't tell you that your family has to be exactly like the Bergeron household. Same with churches. Same with denominations. Now, is there a way you can go too far and say, well, that's not Christianity? Of course. And I just talked about that about a minute ago. But again, this is why the average person needs to go to the narrative themselves. That's the Holy Scriptures. You got to go to the narratives yourself. You got to read this for yourself and understand what it says for yourself. And we've got so many Bibles out there, and they sit on the shelf, and they get passed down generation over to generation. Next thing you know, they're in the donation box at the Salvation Army or Goodwill. And where we have this great legacy that we ought to be passing down to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Right now, I have a great opportunity of imparting the Holy Scriptures into a grandchild. And mostly it's grandma that does that. But she reads the Scriptures to him. She sings Christian songs to him and imparting the Word of God into that young soul. And it changes their life. And if you don't believe it does, well, imagine all the worldly stuff going into the hearts and souls of children and ask yourself if that does not change their life. And the answer is, of course. The foundation of all Christian civilization, of all Christian nation, is going to be the Holy Scriptures. Is this uniquely Protestant? Well, it doesn't have to be. Like I said, since Vatican II, all the Catholics can read the Holy Scriptures themselves. I can't speak to the Eastern Orthodox. But then again, maybe there's enough diversity there as well. They all have sound doctrine. I can't speak to the Pope's letters. He's wacko, the current Pope, Francis. But historically, the doctrine's been sound with, you know, I don't know about this Mary thing. I talk a lot about Mary. You've heard me talk about Mary. Mary is absolutely critical to the Christian faith. Absolutely critical. Mary was not just some gal that, you know, had a baby. The virgin birth, okay? She's a child. She's a daughter of Eve. Salvation on the human level comes through Eve. All right, she's a daughter of Eve. God told Eve, he said, listen, I'm going to bring salvation through you, Eve, through you. Thousands of years later, we have this little gal named Mary. She had no relations with a man. She had not become one flesh with a male. She became pregnant by the power of God Almighty. Had nothing to do with Joseph. So she conceived and gave birth to a sinless man because Jesus Christ was not contaminated by the sinful bloodline of Adam. Oh, God, I love this stuff. Sorry, I'm going off on a tangent, I guess. But I love this stuff. And the Holy Scriptures are to be our narrative. They're to be the body of understanding from which we develop our questions and our answers. And we're going to get into some of that today. I mean, what's normal? What's right? What's wrong? Well, the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to the Revelation gives you that. And it gives you a very, very rich body of literature. Literature is absolutely important. And it's important even for the Antichrist. That's why they give you textbooks and they give you magazines and TV shows and news channels and CNN and all that other stuff. Because they yearn to control the narrative. And you've seen this recently. They said it is our job to control the narrative and teach people what to think and what not to think. They're explicit about that. They're not there to, you know, help you figure things out for yourselves. No, they're here to tell you, give you the parameters within which you are allowed to speak. Holy Scriptures come along and boom, completely different set of parameters, completely different understanding of how the world works. And so the Holy Scriptures are a threat to Satan. They're a threat to the Antichrists. and they wheedle their way into the church and set up doctrines. It goes right to Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9. They wheedle themselves into the church and set up the doctrines of men that overrule what the Holy Scriptures actually say. That's according to Jesus Christ, Matthew 15, 1 through 9. So we're going to talk about this War of the Kings, Genesis chapter 14. So when I look at this, again, you know, you read over this and it's like, you know, all these names and these places and you go, oh God, let's move on to a different story. But we're talking about war. Okay, this story probably happened over months, if not years. This is war. This is international relations. This is foreign policy. This is military doctrine and activities in Genesis chapter 14. You have all, you have military powers. You have unique governments coming together with other governments, other states, other kings for a pact of warfare. And they go and they invade a land, and these other kings in these other areas decide, hey, we need to get together and form an alliance ourselves in order to resist the invaders. And they do, and they go to war. And there's winners and there's losers. And Abram, remember, he's Abram at this point, not Abraham. Abram is in the picture. He eventually inserts himself into this war at a certain point with 318 warriors, soldiers. They're soldiers. They're trained soldiers. They're adult males. Taking that, I don't know, 15, 16 and up, that can wield the sword, the spear, the bow, the axe, the rocks, whatever it is. And Abram, he studied military strategy. Abram studied military strategy. You're building a nation. If you want to build a Christian nation, you're going to need a military. Oh, there goes Fritz again talking about war and violence. You got to have a military. You need to be an independent entity, not submitted to another entity. And the entire program of the world today in 2022 is to strip independence and power out of every single entity that exists and centralize it at the top and utterly crush all dissent. It's a return to Babel. And we are in a new period of warfare. In my opinion, this is going to go big and it's going to go bad because we're already in a bad situation and it's going to get worse. And sometimes I know somebody right now and they're going through something really bad. Sometimes it's got to get worse before it can get better. And I think that's the case with the war that we have started. We, by the means, by which I mean the world, we're in a war. We're in another world war right now. At the moment, it seems, well, to some degree, it's localized in Europe. But to other in other degrees, there's not. There's all kinds of cyber attacks going on around the world against, for and against different powers. Genesis chapter 14. See if I can't pull this up. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. All right, Shinar. What's Shinar? Shinar is the land between the rivers. It's way down south, Mesopotamia. It's the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates. What happened in Shinar? We just learned that a couple weeks ago. That's where Babel comes from. So they're all one people, all one language, and they build this civilization. They're building the Tower of Babel. Nimrod is the founder of that. Nimrod is the original classical Antichrist. If you're an Antichrist person, if you believe in the Antichrist, that the Antichrist is here or he's coming or about to come or whatever it is, and that's not a big topic that I have. I don't think I've ever talked about that. If you want to have a solid theological understanding of the Antichrist, not the many Antichrist, First John 2 talks about, you know, they're antichrist. The spirit of the antichrist is already here. And right now, there are many antichrists. If you want to know the archetype of the antichrist, it's Nimrod. It's Nimrod. One world government, Babel. He's the founder, and he was a mighty hunter in the face of God. He was not a hunter on the behalf of God. A mighty warrior, a slayer of men that faced off against the Almighty God, essentially against Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is eternal. He's not a historical figure. People like to reduce him to a religious figure from 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is eternal. Before Abraham was born, I am, he said. I and the Father are one, he said. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, by him, through him, and for him are all things. Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, he's the origin. Omega, he's the purpose, the destiny of all things. He's the eternal God. Isaiah chapter 9. He's the eternal God. This is Jesus Christ who I preach to you. He's the eternal God. Does he have a Father? Yes. Is the Father greater than the Son? Yes. He also said, I and the Father are one. And the scripture is very clear. If you want to honor the Father, you honor the Son. You honor the Son. All right. And here, we're still at the first verse of chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. A lot in there, isn't there? And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Again, we're looking at, I don't know, I should go back and look at my timeline, but we're not that far from the collapse of the civilization that surrounded the tower. And people have spread out. Okay, that's where Terah leaves. Terah leaves. Remember, Terah leaves Mesopotamia. He leaves the land of Shinar. He leaves Ur of Chaldea. And he's migrating north, and he gets up there, and then he migrates south towards the land of Canaan. Okay, he's leaving as a direct response to what God did at Babel to disturb them and disperse them. And there's still these men down there. The way I read this is there's still people down there trying to corral different people groups and rule and reign over them. That spirit is alive today in 2022 on planet Earth, baby. You don't know how to rule yourself. We will rule for you. Call it the Reset, the World Economic Forum, the United Nations, World Governments Council. Call it the Supreme Court of the United States, where they've stripped the decisions that people could have made out of their own states and said, no, you don't have, you're not smart enough to figure out your own lives. We're going to centralize and we're going to do it for you. The only legitimate global government is under Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the king of all the kings. That's the only one. I don't care if he's president on earth or not. And our duty, our job as Christians is to build Christian nations and Christian civilization. I know it looks hard. When has it not looked hard? Looked pretty hard when Jesus Christ was in the grave, didn't it? Looked pretty hard when Jesus was in the grave. He raises from the dead. He goes to heaven. He says, okay, you guys got this stuff. You got it. Don't worry that I'm not here. Y'all got this thing. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. Holy Spirit's here today. Holy Spirit's here today in our lives. Why are we afraid? Why are we backing down? Oh, I don't know. It's so bad. Antichrist. When has it not been that way in the history of the Holy Scriptures? Came about in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar. So here's the kings. Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, was he from Cush? Was he a Hamitic person? Remember, Nimrod's from Cush, and he founded Babel in Shinar. So is Amraphel a Hamitic person? Then we have Arioch, king of Elasar. Well, was he from Shem? Then we have Cheddar Lomer. I like this guy, Cheddar Cheese. Cheddar Lomer, king of Elam. The Elamites were a Semitic people. Elamites are not from Japheth. They're not from Ham. They're a Semitic people, same as Abraham, although different line, but still from Shem. Then you have Tidal, king of the Goyim. Goyim means the nations. Some theorize that this guy was actually a Japhethite from Japheth. So potentially you've got this alliance of kings that are from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But at a minimal, well, you know, I'll just throw it out there. Goyim means the nations. So you've got these kings, different kings, and they're aligned together. They're going to go travel, and they're going to subdue these other peoples. And who do they want to subdue? Well, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Bersha, king of Gomorrah. These are Hamitic peoples. Remember, these are from Canaan. These are from Canaan. The kings of Sodom were Canaanites, evil race. Oh, you can't say they were an evil race. Noah cursed Canaan. He says your descendants were going to be enslaved to your own brothers, to the other children of Ham, as well as to Japheth and to Shem, the descendants of Japheth and Ham. So he's against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem Eber, king of Zeboim. Well, Shem Eber, what does that tell you? Shem dash Eber? Well, that sounds like a Semitic person to me, from Shem, and Eber is certainly from Shem. Eber is the name from whence we get the term Eberu, Hebrew. And the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Later on, we'll read about Zoar, how it was, that Zoar means small. It's a very small place. And as we get into the story of Lot, this becomes important because when he leaves Sodom, Lot, why did you go to Sodom? Why did you go there, Lot? He flees Sodom and he goes to Zoar. So here's the first mention of Zoar right here. So we've got evil kings against evil kings. These are, not, near as I can tell, none of these were particularly God-fearing peoples. Certainly not on the side of the Canaanites. So all these came together as allies. In other words, and Cheddar Lomer led these allies. So Cheddar Lomer becomes the head guy for the kings that came out of the land of Shinar. Even though we have Amraphel, king of Shinar. They came to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea is where Sodom ends up being, and of course that's destroyed, and that's why it's salty to this day. It says 12 years they had served Cheddar Lomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Cheddar Lomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated, this is where it gets good, the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Kiriathain. All right? Who are the Rephaim? Rephaim are giants. You go over to, let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Read about Og, the king of Bashan, and you read about the Rephaim, and these are giants. Guy had a bed made out of iron, and it was like, I don't know, 15 feet long, 13 feet long. These guys were giants. Remember Genesis chapter 6? You had the sons of God mating with the daughters of men. And you had the mighty men of old. And there's a theory that these could have been long, way down the line, descendants of maybe some of that genetic stuff got mixed in there through the wives of Ham, or the wives of Shem, or the wives of Japheth, or the one wife that they brought on the boat with them. I don't have the answer to this, but there's Rephaim, there's giants. Later on, we'll see the giants in the land when Joshua wants to go take the land, and there's giants in there, and they get scared. So they come and they defeat the giants at Ashtaroth. Now, who's Ashtaroth? Well, Ashtaroth, also known as Starte, also known as it's a demon goddess. There's two classical demon gods. They go by various names, but one is the female component, Astaroth. The other is the male component, Baal. Baal means lord or husband. Astaroth is the female component. Transsexual, transgender, homosexual activities are involved in all this stuff. Go back and do a little study on Astaroth, and she's also referred to as the star. And again, the star referring to a fallen angel. And they invert all that God had created as good. And they get involved in pansexual, transsexual, and homosexual activities. Utterly degrading and disgusting. And I'll say this before, the worship of these gods is here today. Anytime you, an abortion, I don't know if you've read this, but the Church of Satan today in 2022 have said, hey, abortion is a sacred sacrament to us. Well, they're just admitting what's been true since abortion started. The Church of Satan said, hey, it's a holy sacrament to our church. And and whether they acknowledge that or not, it's still true. Those guys are just fools. But abortion is the sacrifice of the most innocent of human beings to Moloch, to Satan. And homosexuality is an act of worship to the star demon, the demoness of the night. Astarte, Astaroth, Ishtar, and all that. Perversion means it's perverted, not in a specific thing. It's you take something straight and you twist it. You take what God made good in Genesis chapter 1, and it's twisted. That's Satan's goal. It's been Satan's goal since the very beginning. So the good news is God can use ungodly men to destroy other ungodly men. So this is exciting. So you don't always, as we're looking at the world stage, and again, as like I said, this story is about wars and kingdoms. And ungodly men can be used to destroy other ungodly men, other ungodly kingdoms, other ungodly systems, wicked, evil, horrible systems. Can we always figure it out? No. But there's a king that rules. His name is Jesus Christ, and he certainly can. See if I pick up where I was. All these came as allies into the Valley of Siddim. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. 13 years they rebelled. The 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, they came and they defeated the giants at Astaroth. They named the city after this demon goddess. So thank God they came in and did that. They defeated them. And the Zuzim in Ham, okay, so there's Ham is an area of Hamitic peoples, and Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites in Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness, okay? So number one, they come in and they work on these people, probably bad people. Of course, they're probably bad people themselves, but, you know, this is what's going on. A lot of history is between bad people or bad kingdoms. Are some better than others? Probably, but we'll see that Abram, you know, he had allies that I don't know that they serve the God of Abraham. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Then they turned back and they came to En-Mishphat, which is Kadesh. And they conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites. Isn't this exciting? Amorites were from Canaan. So here we have ungodly nations coming in and they're wiping out and destroying other ungodly peoples. Now, this will be, you know, centuries before the descendants of Abraham take the land of Canaan for themselves, but still, perhaps they're being held in check. Perhaps they're being weakened. Something's going on, and God is using these pagan kings to destroy other pagan kings. This is part of the process of history. This is much bigger than just a little story that goes by in a paragraph or two. You got to live in the moment. You got to imagine what's going on out there. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And these are not good people. These are evil, wicked people. And they arrayed themselves for battle against them in the Valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Nations are at war. Those of you that are an adult know what, you know, alliances are, and compacts, and NATO, and, you know, these kingdoms are arrayed against those kingdoms. This is just the way it works, man. It's just the way it works. And the Bible's full of this stuff, if you're willing to read it. Daniel's full of this stuff. Revelation is full of this stuff. Genesis is full of this. So you want to understand foreign policy and international relations? Start with the Holy Scriptures. We're in the business of building Christian nations and resurrecting Christendom. We need to understand this and to have us have wisdom on how things unfold and where we need to take things. Pagan kingdoms can be used to destroy other pagan kingdoms. Certainly we see that in Daniel chapter 7. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Okay, where did the tar pits come from? We've covered this in previous weeks. There was a great flood, and massive forests and areas were inundated in a moment, in a historical moment. Compacted down, created these great tar fields, oil fields, coal fields around the world. And so here it's seeping up out of the ground in the Middle East. So that's where the tar pits come from. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into the tar pits. Man, that's a bad day. You're at war, you're losing, your guys are getting killed, and you're taken off, and you fall into the tar pits. Those who survived fled to the hill country. So some people survived, but the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into the tar pits. Now, did they die there? Kind of what it looks like to me. But some of their men survived and fled to the hill country because they were fighting in the plains. Remember, Valley of Siddim, where the Salt Sea is now. They're fighting in the lowlands where the tar pits are. King of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, two different kings, fall into the tar pits. But there's others that fled to the hill country where you couldn't wage war quite as easily, at least not the large-scale war. So this alliance from the east under Chedorlaomer. Then they took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. I wish this was the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unfortunately, it's not. Sodom had somebody that was looking out for Sodom. Somebody was looking out for Sodom. And we're going to talk about him really quickly here. So they took the food from Sodom and Gomorrah and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, departed, for he was living in Sodom. Lot, why did you go live in Sodom? I know there was a lot of money there. Remember, he split from Abram, his uncle. That could have been roughly the same age. We don't know. And he split from Abram. Abram said, look, we're having fights between my people and your people. You go one way, I'll go the other. So, but you choose first. So Lot looked around and said, I'm going to go down there to Sodom, because he said it was lush. It was lush. It was full of water and just a wonderful place to grow crops and raise your sheep and cattle and, you know, whatever. And then he moves to Sodom. Well, it was a good business opportunity. It's a great business opportunity. I could be a wealthy man down here. So he moves to Sodom. He gets picked up, and he's taken by Chedorlaomer and these other kings. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, how long did it take for this fugitive to come and tell Abram the Hebrew? I don't know. When I read this, I'm not thinking it's in the first day or first week or first month. It could have been. But you read through the story in 5 minutes or less, and we tend to, in our minds, think that this happened so quickly, but it did not. Takes a long time to move cattle and horses and cattle from one portion of a land to the other. There's no C-130s. There's no railroad tracks. There's no 18-wheelers, okay? They're not coming in on Hueys and Chinooks, Blackhawks. This stuff takes time. So a fugitive shows up and tells Abram the Hebrew. I love it. Abram the Hebrew. Okay, this is Abram the Hebrew. Not Abram, anything else. It's Abram the Hebrew. Uniquely known as the Hebrew. Remember, this is long, a thousand years before anybody would begin using the term Jew. Abram was not a Jew. Nor was Isaac. Nor was Jacob, renamed Israel. They were not. So here's Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, who was not of a good bloodline. I think he was from Canaan. Amorites were from Canaan, not a blessed bloodline. Yet Abram had to have some sort of a relationship with the people that lived in that area. After all, that land was currently occupied by the Canaanites. He was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshel and brother of Aner, and these were allies to Abram. All right, so he had allies. Sometimes the enemy of your enemy has to end up being somebody that you can work with. So this is good. This is good for as we go out there and we try to build Christian nations. Sometimes you got to be a little bit flexible because your life is on the line. And you say, well, you know, they're not our people. Well, they're not your people. You're right. But does it make sense to make a temporary compact or alliance with them while you both have an existential moment? Perhaps. Abram was in an existential moment as at Chedorlaomer, who was a Semite, was invading the land. It was an existential moment. They could have been wiped out, killed, taken captive. Lot was. And so they had this agreement as allies to protect each other, but that didn't bind them to each other spiritually or forever. So the Hebrew comes, or the fugitive comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. When Abraham heard this, that his relative, his brother, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. None of these were his blood relatives, by the way. They were born in his house. They were, I hate to use the term slave because that's the wrong connotation. Everybody thinks of slave and they think of, I don't know, what's that movie on TV from the 70s? And it's just, it's not a very good way of looking at it. He had many people in his household. All right, you and I work for the man, most of us. We work for the man. We work for somebody. Okay, these dudes work for him. And maybe you work for him over the generations. After all, why would you not want to work for Abram? He was blessed of God. He was wealthy. He took care of his people. Some people want to work for Google or Chevron or Mobil Oil or, you know, whatever. Pick your big corporate benefactor and say, hey, it's a great company to work for, or a government job. And sometimes that runs into generations too. You know, fathers follow sons. Sons follow fathers. There's many cases where men in the military, their sons join the military, or their nephews join the military, or civil service, or police department, or fire department, or the corporate world, or law firms, or doctors. And this Abraham's the best thing going, man. He's the best thing going. If you can get into his house. So he's got these 318, and now these were grown men. These were not old men. They were not feeble men. They were not boys. They were men of military age, shall we say. And they were trained at warfare. Not only just, you know, I know how to swing a sword. Oh, I can do a jiu-jitsu move. No, they trained as a team. They trained as a small army. Those of you with a background in the infantry can tell me how, you know, what kind of unit might have 318 men. I had to look that up. I'm not a military guy. But it's bigger than a platoon, probably bigger, a few companies, I don't know. And they trained as a military unit. Why aren't we thinking along those lines? How come you and I, as in our quest to build Christian nations, are not thinking along the lines of building a military organization with those in our household? Whether or not they may be our direct offspring. They trained these men. They were equipped. They had the tools of war. They had the training of war, and they practice. So when the time came, they were ready. Abram did not wake up and say, oh my God, what am I going to do? He didn't go out and hire Blackwater. No, he had it. He didn't go out and say, let me call 911. Let me call the police. Let me call the FBI. Lot's been kidnapped. Call the FBI. No. Remember, the goal of the world, the goal of this rebuilding of Babel is to strip you and me and every nation of any semblance of self-sufficiency and centralize it at the top so that the antichrists, plural, rule. And if you believe in the antichrist, well, then he rules. Not saying I don't. I'm just trying to be broad enough to cover all the bases here. You probably noticed I'm not a... Anyway, I don't spend a lot of time on the near-term eschatology of our situation. Let's just put it that way. Even though that may be true, I just don't. Because I'm interested in the long-term view of building Christian nations and the resurrection of Christendom. Because that's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to build Christian nations so that as young people grow up, they can be converted. And the fruit falls off the tree, and it's 30, 60, and 100 fold. And you're not sowing seeds on dry, barren, compacted ground full of rocks and weeds and briars with the birds of the air plucking at the seed. And that's what we're doing. That's what we've done. That's what we've done. We've turned the field over to Satan and his seed. And then we wonder why we don't get a return with our young people. And you grow up, you grow a Christian family. Next thing, your daughter comes home with blue hair. Hi, Dad, I'm a lesbian. Oh, my God, what? We've turned the field. Look, it happened. Don't tell me it can't happen. The story of Lot. We'll get to the story of Lot. Lot was a righteous. Bible said his righteous soul was tormented. Yet his own daughters picked up the values of Sodom when they were there.
That's why they slept with their daddy, had a kid with them.
Okay, we got to build Christian nations so your kids don't go the way of the kids of Lot. It's the whole package, and we try to slide. No, I just want two of those. I don't want the rest of them. No, it's the whole thing. It's the whole thing. We want the easy part. No, I'll just try to pluck a couple of little souls out of this mess. But I don't want to do the hard work of tilling the ground and building Christian nations. Well, it's the result, after a few generations, you end up like in America in 2022. Got to get back to the foundations, building Christian nations. Will this make the devil upset? Of course. Why would you expect anything else? Of course they're going to scream like demons. Let them scream. Let them scream. All right. So here's Abram. He says, okay, I'm going to go get my blood. He's fighting for his blood. He realized Lot made a bad decision, but he says, he's my blood. I'm going to go fight for my blood. We've got to be able to, willing to fight for our blood. He didn't say, oh, you're not my, you're not. No. The fundamental relationship remains blood to this day, even though the world would deny that. And the world's trying to strip that away. Oh, we're all one. No, we're not. We're not all one. The Holy Scriptures does not talk about us all being one. And I know, somebody's going to come out, oh, we're all one in Christ. Neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. And yet at your church, you still got a boys' restroom and a girls' restroom, don't you? So you can't take that analogy and run with it the way that people have tried to. You just can't. So here's Abram, the military genius. Abram, who had 318 previously trained men who'd gone on exercises. They've gone out there, they've practiced this stuff. FTXs, field exercises. He didn't wake up one day and say, well, let me go download the infantry manual and try to figure out how to do this. No, they were already armed. They were already trained as individuals and trained as units and trained as groups. He divided his forces against them, this is verse 15, by night. So he's a night fighter. They even trained at night. Abram's men even trained at night. He divided them by night. He and his servants, and he defeated them, and he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This could have gone on for a month or months. He chased them way the heck out of the country. All these other kings of the Canaanites could not defeat Chedorlaomer. Couldn't defeat him. Abraham says, oh, wait a minute. You took my what? You took my nephew? You took Lot? Okay, it's over, baby. Game on. And he took his 318 men, which he'd already trained over the years and equipped over the years. And they trained not only as individual warriors, but as soldiers in units. And he was able to take them. This is very difficult from my understanding. They divided them up at night. So we're talking maneuver warfare at night with trained men. Abram was a military leader. We think, oh, there's Abram. You know, he's this little dude with a couple of goats. He's a rich, wealthy guy. He's a king in his own right. Abram's a king in his own right. Never doesn't describe him as a king, but he's a king in his own right. He has his own man of his own household. At least a tribal leader. But mind you, he had no blood heir of his own at this point. They had already equipped and trained and practiced, even in maneuver warfare, even in night warfare. So when the time comes, they were ready. How come we don't think like that in 2022? How come you and I don't think like that as we consider building Christian nations? We better start thinking this way again. And people won't, because they're afraid that the devil's going to get upset with them. Oh, you can't talk about violence. That's why you have the Holy Scriptures. Okay, this is the narrative. If the Holy Scriptures talks about violence and you call yourself a Christian, you can talk about violence too. And you ought to. Like I said, we are now in a period of war. When I began this, I was freelancing a little bit here, and we are in a period of war in this world. And it's growing and growing, and it's going to expand massively according to everything that I'm seeing. And sometimes nations will destroy other nations. Kingdoms will destroy other kingdoms in order to further God's purposes, and we may not even understand how it works. How many times have we read Genesis chapter 14 going, what is going on here? God's using one coalition of nations to destroy another coalition of nations. Canaanites were not good people. They were evil people. Amorites were not good people. They were evil people. And he takes these other pagan nations, Tidal, king of the Goyim, Chedorlaomer, king of the Elamites, who was a Semite. Tidal, I'm just, you know, let's just throw out there, but he could have been. I don't know what he was. And then, you know, we're back down there. Cush, who was a Hamite, he's the one that founded Babel down there. And they come and they go to war against these Canaanite kings. Abraham sits it out. But then he says, oh, okay. Now, why did he sit it out? Did he sit it out? Or is he like, yeah, we ain't going to attack Abram. That's a dude we don't want to mess with. Now, Abram was west of Sodom. Maybe he's up in the hill country. He said, we're not going to go fight up there. But they didn't mess with Abram. But they took Lot. They took the food of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're taken off. And Abram says, okay, game on, baby. He goes to war. Military genius. He defeats Chedorlaomer, who had just defeated all the kings of Abram. Imagine that. God says, okay, I'm going to use this evil king to destroy this evil king. And then the good king's going to come in and clean up. That's what happened here in Genesis 14. I can take this set of evil kings, and they're going to go to war against that set of evil kings. And they went to war against two different groups of evil kings, by the way. Remember, we learned about the Rephaim, how Chedorlaomer defeated the Rephaim as well. And then he goes against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and defeats them. And he takes Lot. And at that point, God says, okay, Abram, now you're ready. You've done what I've told you to do. You've been faithful. You've built an army. You've trained them. They're well-equipped, and they've been training at night in maneuver warfare. He split his men, and they went at night. Nighttime maneuver warfare with light infantry. Don't tell me the Bible doesn't talk about violence and war. And he drives them out of the country, defeats them, and he takes back all the possessions, and he takes back Lot, takes back all their things. Abram's a great man. He's a great man. He brought back all the goods and also back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Brought them all back. Utterly defeated Chedorlaomer. This dude's a big deal. You know, he's not a goat herder. Okay, Abram's not a goat herder. He had guys for that. He had people that did that for him. This dude is not a goat herder. Amongst everything else he did as a high priest and a worshiper of God Almighty, he was a general over his army. He was a brilliant military tactician, and he was a very, very wealthy businessman. He was exceedingly wealthy. This is the father of faith, guys. And he was called by God to build Christian nations. He's called by God to build Christian nations. He says, from you, many kings will come, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abram was not some minor dude. Oh, he's a little religious figure from thousands of years ago. He's a little goat guy, had a couple sheep. No, man. Extremely wealthy, had his army, trained them in maneuver warfare to fight even at night. So much so that they could beat Chedorlaomer, the king of the Elamites, who had already defeated everybody in the whole land. Abram goes out there and he whoops them, takes everything back. All right, set that in context. He made a great impression upon enemies and allies alike. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, listen to this. It's going to get good. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. Wait a minute. I thought the king of Sodom just fell into the tar pit and died. Huh. All of a sudden we got another king of Sodom, like instantaneously within a few months. Something's going on here. I don't know what it is, but you need to meditate on this. On one hand, the king of Sodom, a previous king of Sodom, a different king of Sodom, falls into a tar pit. Now all of a sudden we've got the king of Sodom. Now, this may have been a month or two later, maybe a new king arose. Or maybe this king of Sodom is Moloch himself, Baal himself, Satan himself. All right, why do I say that? Well, who else shows up to see Abram? Hello? Who else shows up to see Abram at the same time? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek shows up. Okay, these are homologos in Spanish. Okay, they're corresponding, contrary kings. And we know Jesus Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Many people say, and I will agree with this, Melchizedek is a man without beginning or end of days, a man without even a genealogy. This is Jesus Christ pre-incarnation. Jesus Christ pre-incarnation shows up to meet Abram. And who's right there with him? The king of Sodom. Who's that king of Sodom? It ain't the dude that fell into a tar pit. Who's the king of Sodom? This is the most evil place on the planet. We studied that back a few chapters ago. Sodom and Gomorrah is introduced and said they were exceedingly wicked long before this story, long before this story, long before how Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. I'd skip through my Bible, but I'd get off topic. Bible says it was exceedingly wicked. So the king of Sodom, Satan himself shows up. Moloch himself, Baal himself shows up to meet Abram. Clearly, Abram is a powerful, there's something going on with Abram. Everybody knew it. Everybody recognized it. He beat the tar out of Chedorlaomer. The king of Sodom comes out to greet him, and Melchizedek shows up too, the priest of the Most High God, Jesus Christ pre-incarnation. Melchizedek blesses Abram. He says, blessed be Abram of God Most High. There was an anointing on Abram. There was favor on Abram. There was power and wisdom on Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed by God Most High, whom delivered your enemies into your hand. God Almighty delivered your enemies into your hand, Abram. How did you defeat the king that defeated the kings? Abram, with your 318 men. They probably had tens of thousands of men. How did Abram do that? Blessed be the God, Most High God, whom delivered your enemies in your hand. God Almighty did it. So when you and I get scared of the Antichrists, of which there are many, why? Why are we scared? Abraham put it all on the line. He knew he could have been wiped out and killed, but the blood ties, we've got to fight for our blood. Even if we all die, we're going to go out in a war and we're going to fight. Well, I don't know about that, you know, kinship stuff. Well, the Bible knows about kinship stuff, and it talks about it, and that's why I talk about it. And he gave him a tenth of all. Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all. That's your tithe. That's your tenth. Now, Satan gives his pitch. Sodom, the king of Sodom, said to Abram, give the people to me. Take the goods for yourself. I'll take the souls, and you can be wealthy, Abram. You can be wealthy. I'll make you wealthy. All that stuff, just give me the people. All the stuff belongs to you, Abram. Abram knew the king of Sodom. This is why I say this is more than just the dude that fell into a tar pit. It's more than the dude that fell into it. Abram knew exactly who this king of Sodom was. He knew this guy. He knew who he was. He had long experience with this guy. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Abram hated the king of Sodom, hated him. Abram hated the king of Sodom. And he says, I have sworn. I have sworn to the Lord God Almighty, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything from you, lest you say I've made Abram rich. He hated the king of Sodom. And he said, I won't take not one stitch from him. He hated him. The priest of the Most High God comes out, Jesus Christ comes out, and the king of Sodom come out. Abram was a very special man. Abram goes on, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshel, and Mamre, let them take their share. Again, we got alliances going on here. Abram made a choice. Abram made a choice. Who are you going to serve, Abram? He was an amazing person. I didn't think this was going to be an hour long. But there's a lot in here. We have to wrap our minds around building Christian nations. And men like Abraham are part of that. Start thinking along those lines. Abram did. Melchizedek blessed Abram. He was prepared. He was ready. We got to go there. Don't let the king of Sodom strip you of the narrative that God has provided in the Holy Scriptures. Don't say to the king of Sodom, you just take care of us. You take care of us and I won't worry about that stuff. No. Independence under Jesus Christ. Not under Chedorlaomer. Not under the king of the Chaldeans. Not under Babel. Not under Nimrod. He was an independent man underneath Jesus Christ. Abram was an independent man with an independent tribe, independent kin, independent nation state, tribal, whatever you want to call it, under God Almighty directly. And he would not submit to Chedorlaomer, and he would not submit to the king of Sodom, even though, no doubt, they probably had a lot bigger armies. And he made some tactical alliances. And at the end of the day, it was God Almighty that gave his enemies into his hand. We must envision this. We must understand this. We must understand Christian nations. We must understand that this is what we must do. This is where we're going. We got to go there. Oh, it's too hard. Don't be like the 10 of the spies that went into the promised land and say it's too hard. They went and they said, oh, it's too hard. We can't do it. We can't defeat them. Look, I'm not giving you a Bible study. I'm giving you a plan to build Christian nations. I'm not giving you a little religious talk. I'm saying we're building Christian nations on earth. And we're going to see the resurrection of Christendom. And we need to be thinking like Abraham thought and act like Abram thought and act and do what Abram did and become masters of all and bold and brave and fearless, even though it costs us our lives. Fritz Berggren, bloodandfaith.com. That's all for now, folks.